When I first started working for GES in 2012, this was my first project. And so I read this, I don't know how many times, and we edited it, and we kind of just cleaned some things up. And I thought, this guy is nuts. Because I loved the book of Romans. And I didn't take a Reformed view. I didn't take an Arminian view. I had more of a Lutheran, a classical Lutheran view. And this was kind of like in the middle, kind of like the new perspective on Paul was like, you know, it was still pretty hot back then. And I was really invested, let's say, in Lutheran commentators who were like, who were kind of refuting the new perspective on Paul people in order to defend the view that, yes, Paul did teach that we are justified by faith apart from works, and he wasn't just concerned about badges of Jewishness. And I don't know if you guys are familiar with that debate at all, but the point being, I was invested in a different view. And when I started reading Zane's view, and most of it went over my head, frankly. And it's like, you know, what is it, 7 years later? And it's still over my head, a lot of it. What did Peter say? What did Peter say about Paul's writing? Hard to understand. And I have to say, it's still soaking in, okay? It's still something I read and I'm wrestling with and I'm trying to understand, because if you're hearing this for the first time, maybe I should do a little recap for why this view is different. Because you might have missed it you're hearing it for the first time, you might have missed it. This view is different because, beginning in chapter 1, is the wrath hell? Yes or no? No. Most traditional views would say what? Yes. But he's saying wrath is not hell. Wrath is punishment for sin now. That's a huge difference from the traditions. The second important thing about what Zane's commentary does is most people read Romans as an evangelistic book. Paul is writing to the Romans to tell them how to be saved from hell. But Zane said, is it an evangelistic book, yes or no? No. He's writing to people who are already born again. So the salvation that he's talking about, and the Romans Road, you know, I mean, I have used the Romans Road in evangelism for like 2 decades, you know, for 20 years. And now I realize, oh, I think I was taking these verses out of context, maybe, because that's how I was trained to evangelize. No, this is salvation from that wrath that is being expressed now. Another huge thing that Zane does, and John just spoke about it, and I really, really, really like the way he translated the verse where he's like, this is the courtroom declaration versus servitude to sin. I love that. Because in the traditional kind of interpretation of the book of Romans, when they come to those passages, they think that Paul is strictly talking about forensic justification and forensic condemnation. They think the condemnation here is going to hell. But does Zane say that condemnation is going to hell, yes or no? No, it's not going to hell. The condemnation is the experience of being, well, kind of what some of the speakers have talked about, the experience of being enslaved to your flesh and just living a sinful life. And that fits with the first chapter of Romans. Because what is the wrath of God, according to the first chapter of Romans? God sees this idolatry, and what does He do? Does He send fireballs from heaven? No. Does He send war and pestilence and stuff like that? according to the first chapter of Romans, what is the punishment for sin? He gives them over. He gives them over. You want to live that way? You want to be sinful that way? You want to live like that? Those are the desires you want to fulfill in your life? Well, God's wrath is going to be experienced by giving you over to those things. That's the condemnation. The servitude to sin. That's the punishment. You like that sin? Here's your punishment. Enjoy it. And so Romans is not about being saved from hell. It's about escaping that experience of being enslaved to your fleshly desires. And so now sanctification in the sanctification section of Romans takes on a very different meaning. I mean, in some sense it's the same. We're still talking about sanctification, but it's a lot clearer that this is enslavement as a punishment for your sin. You're being turned over to enslavement to your bodily and fleshly desires. And I don't know if we're going to see tomorrow, especially in Romans chapter 7, that Paul describes this struggle between his inner man and this body of sin, this body of flesh. And how can the inner man kind of overcome this the desires of the flesh? Are you getting a sense that this is kind of maybe different from what you've heard traditionally, if you've ever even heard your pastor preach through Romans, which I don't know if you have, especially if you go to a mainstream church nowadays. Romans, very powerful book. So, in Romans 6, 1 to 14, we're gonna start a new section here. And Paul is going to kind of be describing how God deals with this problem of servitude to sin. The sentence, you're actually sitting in the jail cell. Most commentators will see that condemnation, just like John White was explaining. Most people just see that as condemnation, like that is also the judicial pronouncement. But Zane argues, no, that's not the judicial, that's not the courtroom pronouncement. That's you sitting in your jail cell. Condemnation is the experience of sin in your life. Well, let's read chapter 6, verses 1 to 14 together. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. I'm not a lordship guy like John is, reading from the ESV. Okay. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So that we too might walk in newness of life. That's sanctification, right? That's not being given over to your fleshly desires. That's not sitting in that jail cell, you know, of sin. That's not just being trapped in this body of flesh where it overrides every decision you make and it has your way in your life. You are walking in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And do you see how a slave to sin links up with this idea that condemnation is actually servitude to sin? Same idea. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves, or reckon yourselves, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. See that? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let yourself experience that servitude to sin. Don't let yourself experience your body, your fleshly desires overcoming your inner man. You don't have to let that happen. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't let those lusts have the last word in your life. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Again, that's that servitude to sin. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. That idea of sin being master over you, there you go again. Servitude to sin. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we go through these words together, that we go through this passage together, we would be armed with Bible doctrine that we can apply to our lives so that we would not experience servitude to sin, but we would walk in newness of life, just as you intend for us to walk. In your name we pray, amen. Is everybody caught up? I want to tell you about a parenting win I had. I don't have many parenting wins, so I treasure this story. I have three kids, 6, 4, and 2, Daphne, Zane, and Scout. And Daphne is great, and Scout is my angel, and I do have one problem child, who I won't name. I love my son. I love him. He's my son. He's my one and only son. Even though he's the middle child, I emphasize, he's my son. I love him. But he's a little bit more difficult than the girls are. You know, he has his own. If he wants to do something, he just goes ahead and does it. And we're trying to work with him. So one day, he requires more spankings than the other girls. Okay, the girls just kind of require a glare from daddy, like, and they'll usually back away. But Zane is like, do you really mean it? You know? Show me that you mean it, Dad. And so I sympathize with like this scene from The Simpsons. You know? Like, but we don't want to be, let me put it this way. My wife and I take parenting extremely seriously. And we want to be grace parents. We don't want to be legalistic parents. We don't want to be the type of parents that like, beat their kids and have all kinds of like rules and regulations so that the kids just suffocate and they think that religion, as reflected in our parenting, is just totally legalistic, and then finally they get exhausted and they walk away from God type of thing. Especially since I pastor a church, and so there's some pressures there, right? So we try to exercise grace-based parenting, but it's hard. But I did have this one parenting win. I made fix the kids some lunch, and we were just peanut butter sandwiches, and my girls ate, and they're clean, and they put their stuff away, and they went away. But my son was languishing, kind of just languishing. He didn't want to eat. And but he had to sit there until he finished. And so I went to clean the dishes, and when I turned back, I saw that there was half a peanut butter sandwich, which always, the peanut butter side's always down, right, on the floor. And I was like, Zane, can you... He's a messy guy. He's kind of like his father in that way. He's kind of messy. And I was like, Zane, can you pick up your sandwich, please? And he said, I didn't do it. I said, Zane, I know you did it. Why don't you pick up your sandwich and I'll make you another half. And, you know, oh, I didn't do it. Daphne did it. Daphne's never made a mess eating since she was born, okay? She's been a clean eater since she was a baby. I was like, Zane, I know that Daphne didn't do it. So please just pick it up, clean it up, and let's not make this into a thing. But he said, I didn't do it. Now at that point, my natural reaction would be what? To get angry, right? I used to think I was like cool as a cucumber. I thought I was like even keel person until I had children. And it turns out I have anger issues. So I could feel that anger kind of welling up, like, am I going to have another fight about this? Because this is not like, you know, this is just number 15, you know, that day. So I'm like, argh. But I decided to try. I'm going to be a grace parent. I work for like a grace ministry, so I'm going to be a grace parent, right? So I turned to my son and I went to him, and I took his head in my hands, because sometimes I just have to take his head in my hands and look him in the eye to really connect with him. Otherwise, he's just all over. And I'm like, Zane, I love you. You're my son, and I love you, and I know that you love me. And I know that because you love me, you would never want to hurt me. And you wouldn't lie to me, because that would hurt me. So if you tell me that Daphne threw that sandwich on the ground, then I believe you, and I'm going to talk to her when she gets back. And I walked back to the sink, and I started doing the dishes. And you could hear the hamster wheels turning over there. And a few minutes later, not even like a few minutes, like just a minute later, Zane turned to me, and with gritted teeth, he said, I did it. And as soon as he said that, it was like all the tension in his back just went. And he got down, and he cleaned up his sandwich, and he got the spray, and he sprayed it, and he wiped up the peanut butter, and I gave him a hug and a kiss. I consider that a parenting win, right? Is that a parenting win? Yes? I don't get a whole lot of those. What was my strategy there? How did I make him change his behavior? I reminded him of who he was. I reminded him that he was my son that I loved. I could have tried to get behavior change by spanking him, right? I could have gotten tried to get behavior change by taking something away or sending him to his room, but instead I got that behavior change by reminding him of who he was. Are you following me? Have you ever had to be reminded of who you were when you didn't want to do something or you're headed in the wrong direction and someone just had to stop and say, remember who you are? There are some mornings where I don't want to go to church. I don't want to see the people and I don't want to go to church. And my daughter says, but you're the pastor. Reminds me of who I am. Three days ago, it was like one of those really cool nights. So I open up all the windows. I love sleeping in the cold. And we have this big, thick comforter. And it was just so cozy and so warm. And at 2 in the morning, suddenly all the fire smoke detectors were going off. And they're all linked in a series. So they were all going off, you know. And I was like, beep, 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 beep. And I was like, I didn't want to get up. And my wife nudged me and she said, you go, you're the husband. She reminded me of who I was to get me to change my behavior. Does that make sense? Now here's a principle of transformation in Romans. How does Paul say that God gets us to change our behavior? What's an ideal way for God to get us to change our behavior? What needs to change first? What needs to change first? You tell me. Your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the principle. If your mind gets renewed, then your behavior will be renewed. If your mind gets transformed, then your behavior will be transformed. That's the principle. And I want you to think about this principle as we go through this passage. And tell me if it's true. Tell me if it's true whether or not Paul first gives them truth to transform their mind, which will in turn transform their behavior. So the problem in verse 1 is what? Libertinism. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase or grace may abound? After hearing the gospel of grace, and this kind of ties into verse 14 for the gentleman who asked the question about it, the gospel of grace is that we are saved by faith apart from what? Works. Justification is completely apart from works. Even though almost every single Christian denomination in the world says that works are a part of our salvation in some way, shape, or form, either as you need to do it to earn it or to keep it or to prove it. Paul says, apart from works. It's by God's grace, His favor given to you, apart from everything else. Someone hearing that might say, well, if God's grace is so great that it covers my sin, shouldn't I sin even more so I can get even more grace? Because God's grace superabounds over sin. We noticed as we were driving in that there's a men's club directly next to the hotel. Don't hear this message and go over there to let grace superabound in your life. Okay? That's what some of these Romans and some other people that Paul kind of came across would reason. Now, the truth is, and the amazing truth is, if you were to do that, if you do sin, God's grace does superabound over your sin. You can never out-sin God's grace. Jesus' blood, the cross, the atonement covers it all. There's no way you can out-sin God's grace towards you. And I love this song. Everyone, I'm sure, knows this hymn. The marvelous grace of our loving Lord, I'm not going to sing it. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. And I love the last two lines. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. That is true. God's grace does superabound over all of your sins, right? But don't let that thinking lead you into error. When Paul says in verse 1 that, shall we continue in sin? Kind of the Greek word kind of is used elsewhere in the Bible for just tarrying in a city. Paul would say, I'm gonna remain in Ephesus for a few more days, or I'm going to remain in this other city for a few more days. And so the idea here is, why would a Christian want to live in the domain of sin? Just live in Sin City, you know? Why would a Christian want to stay in Sin City? And you can think by analogy of the Israelites in Egypt. When God came to them and offered them a promised land, why would they want to stay in Egypt? During the Babylonian exile, and God gave the Jews permission to go back to Israel, back to the promised land to rebuild the temple, why would they want to stay in Babylon? I ask you a question. Was it possible for them to stay in Egypt? Yes or no? Yes. Was it possible for the Israelites to stay in Babylon? Yes or no? Yes. Is it possible for Christians to stay living in Sin City? Yes, it is. That's a choice that we can make to our destruction. Because if you stay in Sin City, if you persist there in that sphere of sin, if you persist in this state of servitude to sin, that is possible. So when Paul says, may it never be, he doesn't mean that it's impossible. He means it's inconceivable. And why is it inconceivable? The surprising answer in verse 2 is because you are dead. As a Christian, you are dead. Did you see that answer coming? If you ever ask someone, why should I stop sinning? You probably wouldn't have thought of the answer, because you are dead. And how do we know that we're dead, by the way? Verse 3. Sorry, that's the next. Verse 3. You know you're dead because you know you're baptized. Weird argumentation. And notice something. Verse 3. Or do you not... what's the word? No. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to know that you're dead to sin, so that you would no longer continue to live in sin. There's a debate here about what kind of baptism this is. A lot of people, especially from the traditional churches, say this is water baptism because they believe in baptismal regeneration. Zane argues this is Holy Spirit baptism. Maybe it's water baptism as it symbolizes Holy Spirit baptism at the point of faith. I'm not going to get into that at the moment. But baptism means something. Baptism preaches something about you. It means you were buried with Christ. You died with Christ in God's eyes. Obviously, none of us lived 2,000 years ago, so it wasn't literally true that we were crucified with Christ or buried with Christ. This is a figurative language, but it symbolizes our position in God's eyes. It symbolizes the way that God... 5 minutes, are you serious? It symbolizes the way God sees us in Christ. This is positional truth. Knowing this, notice the knowing again. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You should know this, that at the point of faith, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Long story short, in God's eyes, and I think in reality too, your old man, which is kind of like your unregenerate inner self, was crucified on the cross. And at the point of faith, by implication, and Paul's going to raise this in Romans in chapter 7, you get a new man at the point of faith. Did you know that when you get born again, do you get born again in your body? Like 30 seconds after you believe in Jesus for eternal life, do you get taller or lose all your pimples or, you know, get better hair? Does that happen? No. When you believe in Jesus for eternal life, do you get born again in your mind? Do you become a Christian genius 30 seconds after you're born again? No. According to Romans 12, 1 and 2, your mind needs continual renewal. So where do you get born again? You get born again in your spirit. That's the new man, the inner man. So your old inner self is crucified in God's sight, and you get a new inner man. And God does that because that is the first stage towards being able to overcome the servitude to sin, which is expressed in this body that is just enslaved to its own lusts. So the first step in Romans 6 is to recognize what God has done for you by crucifying the old man, by in God's eyes, as far as God is concerned, that guy is dead. Now, in our experience, is that guy dead? Not really. We struggle with him all the time. We struggle with sin. We struggle with this old self all the time. But Paul is saying we need to see ourselves in a certain way. And I want to point out here in verses 3, 6, 8, 9, and 11. Do you not know? Knowing this, we believe, knowing that, reckon yourselves. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see that? We have to change our minds in order to experience freedom from the servitude to sin, this freedom from the body of the flesh. Verse 11, of course, is verse 12. Verse 11 and 12, I think, are the key to this passage. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember who you are is the message. When you think, I can't help but sin, I am an alcoholic, I am a homosexual, I am this or that. Remember who you are. In God's eyes, that old man was judged on the cross. So bring your self-perception in line with God's declaration about you. That's what renewing your mind means. You have to bring your mind in line with God's mind. Does that make sense? And until you can do that, if you just think, I can't help but sin, guess what's going to happen? What's going to be your experience? You're not going to be able to help but sin. But if you can see yourself the way God sees you, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Now, you have a chance to bring yourself in alignment with God's life and will for you. I know I'm almost out of time here. In verse 12, we get this therefore finally. After all of these you need to know. Verse 12, therefore, given all of these things I've just said about you and that Paul will continue to say, given all these truths about you, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Therefore, don't go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Therefore, don't go present yourself rather as an instrument of righteousness to God. Therefore, if your mind is renewed, if you are reckoning yourself the way God reckons you, if your mind is renewed in that sense, therefore you can be transformed. But you need to believe, not only understand, but also to believe these truths about you. And so if I'm going to end with just this one idea of this passage, and I know I just went over it very quickly. Whenever you're kind of faced with this struggle between your new man and your old man, your new man and your body of flesh, you have to remember who you are. You're not who you were. You're crucified with Christ. I don't know if anyone has seen this, the movie History of Violence. I don't know if anyone's heard that. It doesn't sound like a Christian title that a lot of people would watch, but it's about this guy named Tom Stahl, and he's a cafe owner in a small town in Indiana. And everyone knows him, everyone loves him, everyone goes in there to get coffee, and he has kids, he's married and he has kids. And one day, these kind of dead-eyed, soulless serial killers who have been kind of leaving a swath of blood all throughout kind of the United States comes into their small town, and they come right at closing time to this cafe, and they wait until everyone leaves and they walk in, and you just know that they're going to kill Tom Stahl and the waitress and everyone in this family. They hold him at gunpoint, and they threaten the waitress. And just as they're about to pull the trigger to kill him, suddenly, it's almost like he does all these moves and boom, 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 and suddenly the killers are dead. And this little cafe owner in the middle of farmland, Indiana, has just killed these two guys almost effortlessly. And he becomes a town hero. And he gets his face in the news, and people take pictures and they tell his story, and he's trying to avoid all that because, you know, you think that he's humble. But they're like, wow, this guy's a hero. He just killed, like, these serial killers who just killed all these people. He's trying to avoid the limelight. But anyway, long story short, the next day a black sedan comes rolling into town, and it pulls up in front of his cafe, and these guys in black suits come out, you know. And they get into the cafe, and they sit down, and they're like, Tom Stahl's like, how can I help you, sir? And the guy's like, I'll take a cup of coffee, Joey. And he's like, okay, I'll give you a cup of coffee. How do you take it? I'll take it black, Joey. And he's like, sir, my name's not Joey. My name's Tom. He's like, we know who you are, Joey. You don't need to pretend with us. We know who you are. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie, but long story short, it turns out Tom Stahl is actually a gangster named Joey Cusack. He was like muscle for the mob. He was an enforcer for the mob, and he killed a made man, and so he left fleeing for his life. And there's a scene in the movie where he reveals this identity, this old identity, to his wife, and his wife is absolutely shocked, and she says, what are you, some type of psychopath, some type of split personality? And he said, no, I really thought I had killed Joey. I went out into that desert, and I thought I had left him there dead. And it took me 3 years to become Tom Stahl. And then there's this interesting line. He says, but I didn't become born again until I met you. And so this movie's expressing, the secular movie is expressing this really real desire to separate yourself from your old life and to become something new, to be born again and become something new. But in the course of the movie, this old identity that Tom Stahl had as Joey Cusack keeps haunting him until finally he puts to death his old identity basically by killing the Irish mob in Philadelphia. But anyways, we won't get into that. But long story short, Paul, in the next chapters and the next sections that we're going to kind of explore tomorrow, is going to tell you how you can kill your Irish mom, your body of flesh, so that your new identity would be established and no one would bother that new identity ever again. All right, thank you very much for coming tonight. Let's end with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you are glorified today. Someone here said that, you know, the biggest question we have in coming to this conference is, how do we do this? We want to live a life that is pleasing to you. We want to live a life that glorifies you. We want to live a life that's going to be rewardable and that's going to end with us ruling with you in the kingdom. But how do we do that, Lord? We don't want to be slaves to sin. We don't want to be under the control of our body of death. We don't want to experience that katakrama. We want to experience newness of life. We want to have a life of righteousness sourced in life. We need you to teach us how to do that. And I pray, Father, that as we come back tomorrow, and that what we've heard tonight will help us to be more mature, more victorious, more overcoming. Because that's how you want us to be. And that's how we want to be. We want to be like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.